decay, and it fell back to Mosaic law, or was beginning to. And so Paul is writing this letter to the Galatians, and he's clearly quite upset about it. Galatians 3:1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or believing what you'd heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? As if? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard? Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand, then, that those who believe are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed among Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will not live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on the tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The law and the promise. Brothers, make me an example for everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise, but God in His grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed of whom the promise referred to had come. The law was put into effect through the angels by a mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what is promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. This is the word of the Lord.
Up the ushers this time to take up this morning's offering. Heavenly Father, as we read this morning, you relate to us by promise. Father, one of you. Well. Anybody who'd like to go to children's church, please come join me. Ages 3 and potty trained to grade 5 are welcome here at the front. Shall we pray together? Let's pray. Father, thank you for our children, and thank you that each week we get to see them and we get to remember them before you. Pray this morning that as they go down, you would speak to them and set your root in their heart. And Lord, lead them in the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, let's take our time getting out there. We've been in the letter to the Galatians for the past couple of weeks. We've been looking at a situation in which Paul is writing to churches he founded. In fact, a whole region of churches he founded. That's going to help. And in those churches, as was commonly the case with Paul, others have come in after him, and they've altered. He feels fundamentally what it means to receive salvation in Jesus Christ. So Paul is writing to the Galatians. He's discussing what's gone wrong with them. And thus far, he's explained basically his own apostleship. He's given us biographical details of where he was and for how long. And importantly, that he received his commissioning from God himself, not from the 12 apostles, to which the 12 apostles have agreed. And this is important because Paul needs these Galatians to understand that if they leave Paul, they will inevitably leave his gospel, and there is no salvation outside of the gospel that he's been given by Jesus Christ. Today we're looking at Galatians 3, and as is pretty typical with Paul, when he starts talking about theology and justifications, everything becomes really confusing. It takes a number of years and having read all his letters to start to piece together what he really means in the first place. Galatians is famous for this. People have compared it to the book of Romans, but it's all concentrated and a little bit harder to get down. We begin in verses 1 through 6, so let's turn there now. "You foolish Galatians," Paul begins, "who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness." This is probably the simplest argument that Paul is going to make in this chapter. And probably you got the gist of it. Paul begins with strong language. "You foolish Galatians," we might say it in church today, "stupid people." It is powerful language. It's one of those words that Jesus himself taught not to use flippantly. But Paul asks them, "Has someone bewitched you?" And probably by that, Paul means more than has someone hoodwinked you or deceived you. Paul, throughout his letters, demonstrates that he believes that truth and our understanding of truth is a spiritual matter, not just a mental one. And Paul may literally wonder whether there isn't some kind of spiritual effect going on in the Galatian church that is making them prone to deception. Some superhuman force, as one commentator put it, have they unwittingly come under a spell, so to speak? Paul says words that might not be clear at first glance. "Before your very eyes, Jesus was portrayed as crucified." He's not claiming that the Galatians, in fact, were at the cross and saw Jesus crucified. He's saying, "When I was there face to face with you, I told you the truth. Jesus died on a cross." It's interesting that he raises this because Paul seems to think that what the Galatians are doing now will in effect negate the death of Christ. Their behavior in returning to the Mosaic law is essentially saying Jesus Christ didn't die. In fact, that's the very end of chapter 2 where we've just come from. 2 verse 21, let's read it. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Why would Paul think that a thing like what you eat, or whether or not you accept the law upon yourself, could undo the death of Christ? Well, for Paul, probably the most shocking point in all of the gospel, and the same for the Jews, he calls it a stumbling block to the Jews, was that Messiah could possibly die. And not just Messiah, but Paul had come to understand that Messiah was in fact God in the flesh. This was cataclysmic, explosive, and the blast changed everything in Paul's understanding. It's a bit like looking at an iceberg, and the death of Christ is that whole iceberg, and that one drip of water hanging off is the law. Which serves which? Which is really greater, the law that we followed this 1,000 years, or the death of the Son of God himself? Paul comes to the conclusion that it's so disproportionate that the law must serve Christ. Whatever its purpose was, it was serving Jesus. He also comes to the conclusion that the law must be powerless to save, or there's no way God himself would place himself on a cross. You and I might look back and think Paul's overreacting. I mean, can't you follow some rules and still have Jesus as Messiah? I think Paul would tell us that the tremor is small, but it indicates a seismic shift. We see kosher laws, we see circumcision, but underneath all that, faith has shifted from faith in the death of Christ himself to faith in my ability to earn God's favor. He moves on in verses 2 through 5. And here we find a principle that was true also in the Apostle Peter's experience. Gentiles were receiving the Holy Spirit the moment they believed, or shortly thereafter. Evidently, there was something that could indicate this, because an argument doesn't work if you can't say when you received the Spirit. These Gentiles could look back at when they received the Spirit so that he could ask the question, now, were you circumcised when that Spirit came on you? And they would say no. Were you following kosher food laws when that Spirit came on you? And they would say no. Then foolish Galatians, would God begin a work that requires his miraculous power only to have you finish it? Did he start with such incredible power to say, now you take over, you can do a better job? As we're going to see, Paul believes the law amounts to personal effort. It was always meant to, and it was always meant to fall short. Peter had had the same experience, which I've mentioned to you before. When he preached the gospel to Gentiles, they received the Spirit before they even had a chance to be baptized. If the Spirit was given, how could the faith of these people be insufficient in any way? What could be added to the witness of God if the Spirit had come? And Paul, in verse 5, even mentions that this spiritual awakening is ongoing. It's not just in their past when he first came. There's many lessons in here, though we won't pause long for application, for ourselves that is a challenge. Warnings against trusting in our own ability. Warnings against thinking that what God is looking for ultimately, or first I should say, is obedience before faith. Sometimes it's easy for believers even to fall into similar traps today. He ends this little paragraph with a mention of Abraham that's a bit cryptic, and we should spend some time unpacking it. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul believes that what these Galatians had experienced in the past somehow corresponded to Abraham, the forefather of the faith. And it's important that we understand that Paul believed that the gospel all had its beginning in Abraham, the patriarch. All that took place after that began with Abraham. Why? Because one day, we don't know when and we don't know why, God came to Abraham and he gave Abraham a promise. The story's so abrupt. There's no introduction. There's no explanation. It's just God speaking to Abraham, I am promising you something. I'm going to bless you. In chapter 12 of Genesis, the summary is, I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Paul believes that those promises are seeds of all the promises that God really meant for everybody. It would take a couple of thousand years for God to say, let me tell you what I meant by blessing. I'm not just promising a land, I'm promising a new earth. I'm not just promising riches, I'm talking about spiritual transformation. Eternal spiritual transformation. I'm not just talking about to your physical descendants, I'm talking about to every single person on earth who will receive my blessing. And it's important to Paul, if you want to look at how I gain this, you can read through Romans chapter 4. There he explains it more fully. In these simple words, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is what Paul sees. Paul sees that what Abraham gained was by faith, by trusting God at his word. God had appeared to Abraham and said, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham, it says, considered himself as good as dead. I can't have a son. But he considered the one who made the promise, and he said, then the promise is sure. That, for Paul, is faith. If God has said it, it will happen. This is how Abraham was considered righteous by God. And Paul also picks up that it says it was credited to him or given to him as righteousness. Abraham was not righteous. His obedience was not perfect. God did not consider him righteous and right before him. But when he believed, he gave him righteousness. This, importantly for Paul, happened before any law of Moses ever existed. Someone was set right with God before the law of Moses could even be spoken. And secondly, the one thing that God demanded thereafter was that Abraham be circumcised. And guess what? The obedience followed the faith. It was a sign that Abraham believed and trusted. And so for Paul, everything boils down to trust in what God says. And all obedience comes from trust in what God says. We move on to verses 7 through 9. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. It's important that for Paul that since Abraham is the source of all promises, the first receiver of all promises, anybody who wants the promises of God must participate with Abraham. And we do that by believing like Abraham believed. It's in that sense that we're adopted as children of Abraham. Now, you're probably familiar with the fact that by this time, the Jews put a lot of stock in who they descended from. Because they were physical descendants of Abraham, they would receive the promises of God. But Jesus challenged that. Don't think that because you're descended of Abraham, you are children of God. If God wanted, he could raise up stones to be children of God. Paul understands that children of God are not by descent, but by consistency in faith. with Abraham. To be saved is to become co-heirs of the promises that were given to him. That's what Israel believed they were doing in the law of Moses, participating in faith with Moses, or with Abraham. But Paul's going to make clear that wasn't the case. We move on to verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. There's a lot of ideas there, but it won't take us long to unpack them. Paul found that the law left us in a dilemma. What it was predicated on was be obedient and live. Be disobedient and die. And what unanimous human experience found was that the more laws that we came across, the more laws we disobeyed. So that not a single person could obey God perfectly. And the law's own verdict over that person is cursed is anyone who does not continue doing the things of the law. Fascinatingly, there's another curse that shows up in Scripture. One we never really understood before. Cursed also is anyone who hangs on a tree. It was a prophecy of the manner in which Jesus would die. A demonstration that although he was perfect and had never failed the Father, had no reason to be cursed, he was considered cursed. And this left Paul thinking, it's big enough that the Son of God died on a cross. It's far greater that he was cursed in his death. How is this possible? The way he understood it was, we were cursed, and he became a curse so that we would be cursed no more. Besides, Paul mentions in this paragraph, Habakkuk promised that the righteous will live by faith. It never said the righteous will live by obedience. It never said the righteous will live by their own works. The law the whole time was telling us it was bound to fail. And faith would have to take over. This is where Paul found himself when he had his encounter with Jesus. Notice how he ends this paragraph. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. It's virtually in every page of Paul's writings. God doesn't just declare us righteous. He gives the Spirit to transform us into righteousness. The one is forensic or propositional. I say you're righteous, so you are. The other is, I am sending power to make you righteous. Which is ultimately what will be fulfilled at the coming of Christ. We move on to verse 15. Here Paul shifts gears slightly. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture doesn't say, and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who's Christ. What I mean is this. The law, introduced 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. The everyday example works today, too. I don't know how many of you have had someone say, you can have this for free. And later it comes to your home and they give you an invoice saying, you can pay me now. Well, if the law was sufficient in itself, it replaced the free promise that Abraham was given. God said it's free, and suddenly he says, but you have to work for it before I give it to you. Who wouldn't complain about the rules of a contract changing after the contract has begun? This is what we're dealing with NAFTA right now, isn't it? Americans have decided, oh, we're kind of losing on this. Let's change the rules of the game. No human beings would relate to one another in this way. It wouldn't be fair, and if this is the way that God has dealt with us, it would be unjust because he broke his word. So Paul is saying, whatever happened with the law, it was not meant to replace the promise. It could not possibly be sufficient to replace the promise. The Jews would say, the original covenant was the law of Moses. We must stay under the law. Right, Paul? We can't change that covenant. Paul is saying, no, there was a covenant before that. This is really interesting because even in Scripture, we talk about an old covenant and we mean the law of Moses, and a new covenant, we mean the law of the life of Jesus. But Paul is saying that's one helpful way to think about things. But in truth, there's only ever been one covenant. It was the promise given to Moses. And the law was chapter 1, and we are returning in chapter 2 to the original promise. In passing, in fact, I think it's in brackets, Paul mentions that the promise was only promised to one seed. He's being very literal here in his understanding that throughout the promises that were promised Abraham, it was promised to Abraham and his seed in the singular. Paul believes the only true inheritor of the promises of Abraham is Jesus, who lived perfectly in faith. But that heir gets to choose who receives the promises with him. And the church becomes co-heirs because we identify by faith in Christ. We trust God just as Abraham did. And so we receive the promises that only Jesus rightfully receives. Let's move on to verses 19 through 22. Why then was the law given at all? And what an appropriate question that is. Why a law then? Well, Paul answers, it was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. If I was going to lose you at any passage in this chapter, it's this one. Very hard to tell what Paul's saying. The natural question, if the law can't save us, is why in the world was it given? Why did we spend 1,000 years more following this thing, being condemned by it, if it couldn't save us? Paul says it's if it could save you that would be the problem. If it could save you, it would have replaced faith. But instead, because of sin, because something was going on in us, a corruption of nature, it had to point it out to us so we'd be capable again of faith. Like Abraham's. We take for granted hard-earned lessons. I remember in high school, I spent some time, I like to know fundamental principles, first principles. So when I'd be in algebra class, I'd need to have explained to me why that equation works and how they discovered it. It turned out most teachers can't explain that to you. Something simple like a zero we lived without for thousands of years. The Romans ruled an empire that stretched for thousands of miles, and they didn't have a zero. How do you do math? Like they couldn't even have done long division. But a zero is so self-evident to us today. The theorems that we'd plug in to solve equations like Pythagorean's theorem, which is actually a very interesting history. Go ahead and look into it. We take it for granted. But humans didn't know that. They discovered it. And it was hard work to discover it. Paul suggests that it's the same with faith. It was hard work to discover that you and I are imperfect beings because we tell ourselves all the time that we're perfect. It was hard work to come to the conclusion that there's something fundamentally wrong with me, and that's why I'm miserable. And that's why nothing that I touch seems to turn out the way it should. And that's why the more that God reveals how good He is, the more I fail Him. And that's why every time He tells me a simple direction of what to do, in time I fail it. It took us 1,400 years to discover that if we're going to be saved, someone has to give us a promise. Someone has to say, I will do this thing for you. Paul's conclusion is not, then we can be as disobedient as we like, but then He will give us the Spirit and we will actually be capable of obedience, which we've learned is not immediate. That's Paul's argument here. The purpose of the law was to fail us. Not that there was anything wrong with the law. In fact, we failed it. And by having that standard, we became aware that, God, you better do something or we're dead in the water. And so the law put an end to all self-justification, all self-righteousness, all efforts that I can please God on my own. And it made us like Abraham. Give me a promise, God, and I will trust you. That promise is ongoing today. It's the promise that Jesus gives to the first-time hearer, to the first-time believer, to the experienced Christian. It's by my power I'll save you, not by you. You will never earn it, and you'll never be able to outfail it. If I've called you, I've called you, and I will complete what I've begun. Today, just like Abraham, we live by trust in what God has said. The evidence of that, Paul believes, is increasingly our lives become more like the life of Christ. This is what he means when he says that Scripture locked us up under sin. This is why the law, though it is certainly opposed in nature to promise, isn't effectively opposed to promise, because it serves to bring us faith in the promise. Paul says a couple of cryptic words here that I might as well explain for you so that you don't get distracted at home when you think about this passage again. He says in verses 19 and 20 that the law was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. We've discussed that. But then he says the law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one. What does that mean? This is what it means, I believe. The law was given to Moses on a hill away from the people. And it was Moses' job to take that and present it to the people and say, do you accept the contract? Moses plays a role like a mediator in a negotiation. He hears the terms, he offers the terms, and if there's any negotiation to go on, now's the time to do it. But in the case of Abraham, there was no mediator and there was no negotiation. In fact, there were no terms on Abraham's side. God simply said, I am going to do this. God is one. I am going to do this. He doesn't even say, you must believe to receive it. He just says, I'm going to do it. And Abraham's response was to trust it. That's Paul's point. The law must be inferior because it removed us from God. We needed a mediator and we needed terms. But with the promise, that's not the case. The promise is just a promise that one person makes to another. I hope that already some of this you see how it applies to us. But let's spend a few minutes there before I close. What does all that we've seen in Galatians 3 mean to you and me? Well, it means incredible things about how we are to relate to God. Our fundamental relationship with God is that He has made a promise to us. And our fundamental response is simply to say, you are trustworthy. The church, at its most basic level, are those who confess that what God says is true. It's interesting as well, seeing as how the law was meant to uncover our failures and our evil, it clearly states that there's no sin or failure that is beyond God's ability to move into His plan. The law was meant, Paul says elsewhere, to increase sin. In other words, to make it so much clearer, and in fact, probably quantifiably, more volume of sin because there were more rules. Paul gets accused at times of telling people to rejoice in that because sin therefore brings glory to God. That's not what he ever meant, but what he did mean was, if you've been a failure in your life, it's always been a part of God's plan to use that to create faith in you. What does God ultimately want of us is trust. A passage like this also explains to us how we can know we are free from the law. That was a major question in the first generations. It's not so much anymore, but even now and again, Christians wonder, why am I not supposed to follow every detail of the law? Why is it no longer binding of me? Well, this is why. The law was temporary. It lasted until the seed was to come. And its purpose was to create faith, not to bind us forever. Finally, a passage like this and Paul's understanding of the law clearly tells us that conviction of sin and confessing and understanding the corruption of our natures is still essential, because that is the springboard to faith. That is the springboard that says I need a Savior and that will trust the one who promises to save me. The law was an elaborate means of teaching us that, so that we could look to God not in pride but in trust. There's a host of other questions that still rise, and as we go through the future weeks, we'll discuss those as well. But for today, I'll invite the worship team back up and we'll pray. And I'd ask you to ponder these things through the coming week. Ponder what it means to live by faith and not by human effort. Ponder what it means that the thing that God most wants from you is trust in His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Paul's witness in Galatians. We thank You for the radical wisdom that You gave him, that we can still look on today and understand not just something that happened in antiquity, but something that is ongoing today in our relationship with You. I pray that You would speak to us as a body, speak to us as individuals, what it is to take God at His word and why that is what most of all the Lord wants from us. And I pray, Lord, that You are help our lives to come into alignment with that kind of trust, that it wouldn't be license for turning away from You, which Paul is clear demonstrates a lack of trust, but that it would produce in us real joy, real anticipation, real hope of what's to come, and in light of what's to come, transformation in our lives here on earth. I pray these things in Jesus' name.